The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
If you have your Bibles, you can open to James chapter 5. And we figured something out between the first service and the second. Today I'm teaching from this iPad, which I never do, but the printer didn't work. And so in the first service, they had on a music stand. And the whole time during the service, it just kept fading toward the front and starting to slide off. So we got a table, and hopefully it won't be a distraction to you or anybody else or me. But our hope this morning is not in technology or anything else. It's actually in the realities of the Word, and James has been really powerful in that way. It's like this reminder of so many essential things for those who profess to be in Jesus Christ. James kind of comes along, and he says, hey, it's awesome that you say you love Jesus and you want to follow the way of Jesus, but then life hits and you begin to understand who you really are. And you should see, for those of you who are in Christ, you should see not perfection, as it were, but this increasing measure of consistency and congruency between who you say you are and who you actually are in Christ Jesus. And James is kind in that way. He's actually very pastoral to call our attention to that. And that's really imperative in the world in which you and I live. It's imperative, and there's a sense of pruning of what God's doing, even in his church right now, that, hey, if this is who you say you are, be that. By my grace, absolutely. By my mercy, absolutely. But walk in those things and be obedient to me because there's life there. There's joy there for you. And I think that's especially essential and important in the context in which you and I live, even in a culture that for a long time here, especially even in the South, a culture that was always okay with Jesus. Jesus was always a part of the language and the dynamics, right? I mean, you grow up around people who they may or may not have been in any real connection to a local church for years, but they still love Jesus. I mean, they tell you that all the time. There's this kind of cultural confessionalism. It's like everybody says Jesus is amazing, but he may or may not have any effect on how they live their lives whatsoever. And James just goes, that shouldn't be so. If in fact God has rescued you from sin and death by his own mercy and grace and brought you to himself at the cost of his own son's willingness to die in your place, to give you eternal life, to recreate you from the inside out, to set you on the trajectory of eternal life for his glory, then it should matter that what God says informs how you live. That's James's appeal. There should be this growing, maturing faith that gets more and more consistent, that what I say I want to run after when I follow Jesus is actually what Jesus wants me to run after. And that challenge comes to an end in James chapter 5, and it does so in a way that it's not like many letters in the New Testament that come to a conclusion, right? Paul often concludes his letters with greetings to people he loves, and, you know, these gracious appeals of what God's going to do in the community and the hearts of these people that he cares so deeply for. And then, you know, Peter, in similar fashion, these greetings at the end of their letters, these charges at the end of their letters, filled with their affection for the people to whom they're writing. And then you come to James, and James finishes his letter, and he's speaking to the community, and it's very powerful. But in a sense, it's almost like James is writing, and then you find yourself going, he's gone. He's done. Like, this is over. It kind of almost has this abrupt feeling to it. It's actually very consistent with where he's been, but you get the sense that it just ends, like, out of nowhere. And some of you will be just fine with that. Doesn't bother you a bit. And others of you, you don't like endings to things unless they're tidy and neat, right? And so whether it's a movie or a book you read or a story, for some of you, you're like, I want it to end. I'm okay with any ending, but it's just got to be concluded. Like, it has to be tied up. They can't have a bunch of loose strings out there. Everything's got to be tied together and tied up. That's who my wife would say she is. I will go one step further in her absence, she was here this morning, she would testify to this as well if she were really honest. She doesn't just need it to tidy up. She needs it to tidy up happily. She does not like it if it doesn't end that way. And that's okay. That's people, right? Some of you, you love happy endings. You got to have them. If you don't have them, you're a little bothered by the story. Others of you go, I don't need a happy ending. I just don't need loose endings. Like, I need it to tie itself up nicely. And then some of you are like me, and you're okay that sometimes a movie or a story or a book ends like life. And it's just like, you know what? I'm okay with the uncertainty or the doubt or the perception that the bad guy won, or this idea that I may not know the answer, or they may not want me to know the answer, or I can just start dreaming about the answers. Now, for some of you, that drives you nuts. For me, I love it. But whatever your flavor, James kinds of comes along and he just says, I have an ending. This is what God wants me to say, and I'm going to say it. And it's over. And I would say this, no matter where you fall on the spectrum of how you feel about the ending of stories, we can at least all agree that the ending of Lost was terrible. All right, so we'll carry on. If you never saw the TV show Lost, save yourself some time. Don't ever go back and watch it. If you did suffer through it, the ending was abysmal. It was the worst. And we all saw it coming, and we still couldn't look away. All right, James chapter 5. That's it. James chapter 5. James is ending his letter. And he's coming on the heels of this challenge to the community of faith to live with integrity. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. It should be different among you than it is everywhere else, that when you say something, when you commit to something, there is a depth of certainty and meaning to you because you live with integrity. And James just simply says that's essential to the vitality of the witness of the church. That's essential to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now we know the church is, and we are a part of it, filled with imperfection. And that isn't always the case. But James is going, no, there's a striving that should be so among you to say, Lord, let us be a people of integrity, that when we commit to something or when we say yes, it's proving itself in how we live. And then he comes on the heels of that, and he starts to give some, I think, means of examples of how the local community of faith that God has sovereignly placed you around and placed you within is a means of grace. So last week we looked and said, yeah, you can call on the elders of the church and they can pray for you and you can experience healing. And so I think James just says, hey, you should be able to entrust yourself to the elders of the local church to pray for you and to listen to God on your behalf, to seek his will and to pray for healing when you are sick and to actually guide and pray for healing even as you're thinking in spiritual terms. That should be a common practice among you. And we know, again, not always the case. Sometimes leaders fail. But there's a sense in which James goes, do you understand? This is the means of grace that is the local expression. It should be a trustworthy place for you to run. But then in verse 16, he says, you should also one another, you should confess sins to one another and pray for one another. That should happen regularly among you. It should be commonplace for you that you embrace the realities of the gospel, which is you have received the implanted word by faith back in chapter 1. You've believed the reality of the gospel that God loves you in Jesus Christ, that you've been given a righteousness you could not earn, and you're growing up in that righteousness. And part of that is admitting, acknowledging, because you're so free to do so, you're so secure in God's love, you can confess your sins and you can pray for one another so that you will experience healing. I think there are spiritual, physical, emotional implications there, like God's just, and even relational ones that are at play there, because I think James is saying it should be common among you that you can entrust yourself to the elders of your church and receive prayer and their desire to listen to the Lord on your behalf. It should be common among you that you confess sin to each other and pray for each other. And the reason James would say that is his belief that you and I are bound to God in Jesus Christ, right? So we're bound to him, and that means we're dependent upon him, but we're also bound to each other. According to James, or even Paul says, you are united to one another, or you are, in a sense, almost, you are bound in Christ, owners of one another. You're like this, you're a new kind of people, sharing life, completely unified. And that was his desire. There's a responsibility here with one another. And James just simply says, because that's true, it should be common that there is grace upon grace that is compelling you to share and confess sin and to pray and receive mercy and to grow. That should be common practice for you. There's a healing that takes place in a community of faith that practices these things. And his example was Elijah. He's like, listen, you can go to the elders, but you can also pray for each other and expect God to do powerful things. Because your example is Elijah, and he doesn't say your example is Elijah the great prophet, the super spiritual one. He says your example is Elijah, the one who has a nature just like yours. And he prayed that it wouldn't rain. It didn't rain. He prayed for it that it would rain, and it rained. How did Elijah know to do that? That's, I think, what James wants you to go wrestle with. How did Elijah do that? You go back to 1 Kings 17 and 18, and you find out that Elijah knew what to pray for because he was hanging out with the Lord, who's listening to the Lord, who's spending time with the Lord, and God told him what to pray for, and he prayed for it, and it happened. And so there's this increasing confidence. Elijah knew what to pray for because God told him what to pray for, so when he prayed for it, he expected God to do it. And that starts to become this model of the way in which James goes, that should be so among you. And on the heels of that, he says this, starting in verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. What a powerful thing for James to say. But it's actually consistent with this way in which James is helping us see that this that we share and participate in together, people who are partakers of the divine life because of Jesus Christ, but also bound to each other. There's a means of grace with the ministry of the elders and the ministry of the body, praying for and confessing sins to each other, just like Elijah, our example. We learn to listen to the Lord and pray what the Lord wants and expect the Lord to move in power and authority for his glory and for the good of those whom he loves. So we see that. We kind of connect those pieces as James calls our attention to it. It's on the heels of everything else James has been saying to us throughout this letter. And then he comes along and says, don't miss this means of grace in the community of faith either, that there is protective or corrective love that should exist between brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Meaning, it should be expected among us that if somebody is setting the trajectory of their life in opposition to God's truth and God's wisdom, that they wouldn't be able to get far before someone who is a part of this community of faith loves them enough to go to pursue them and to call them back to the truth and the realities of what is available and accessible to them in Christ Jesus. And that we would all have the expectation that that would be so for us. Now, the reason this is hard is because we've experienced this in various ways. Sometimes good, sometimes bad, but all of us have experienced aspects of this in the positive at times, perhaps, or the negative, right? I don't think what James is articulating is that what you should have among you is this habit and practice of confessing sin and praying for one another and embracing the realities of the gospel. Oh, and you should have this nature among you that is like the secret moral police. You walk around with a notebook and you keep track of everybody's choices and sins, and you find maybe enough of a rhythm here that I should follow up and tell you that I think you are in a mess. There's no self-righteousness to this posture. There's no ego to this posture. I don't even think that this is some joyful gotcha moment that James is alluding to that should happen among us. I don't think this is this idea that what should happen mostly is that you should sit around with your eyes on other people's lives, watching to make sure they're not drifting. I think James is saying something far more significant and helpful and natural to the life of those who are in Christ Jesus as he concludes his letter. Let's just walk through it together for a moment. And I think we'll be able to hear what James is saying attached to everything he's been saying throughout the letter. He says, my brothers, I just want us to know from the get-go that he's still addressing these Jewish believers who are spread out all over the place, dispersed and facing difficulty and persecution and suffering and trials of various kinds. So it's still his pastoral heart for these people. I want you to know and see and understand and experience what is yours in Christ. And I want it to be consistent with you. I want it to be true among you, these things that should be true among those who profess to be in Jesus. So he's addressing these Jewish believers, and he says, if anyone among you, so now we're dealing with likely another believer. Minimally, we're dealing with someone who professes some measure of belief, so as to the fact that it's noticeable when they begin to wander away from it. So I think James is actually dealing with a crowd of believing people, a community of believing people, and he says, if you notice somebody in your community of belief who begins to wander away from the truth, that's kind of the position James is taking. Well, it may prove that they weren't authentically a follower of Jesus Christ, but that isn't actually James's issue here. He's not actually trying to address, well, surely they're not a genuine believer. No, he's just simply saying, if anyone among you, who is this community of believers in Christ Jesus, begins to wander away from the truth that is held and proclaimed by you in Christ, that's the posture James seems to be taking. Likely someone among you. And I love that James gives us this anchor point in terms of what we're paying attention to. See, James is a little bit dealing with ambiguity. Chris, I really thought second service I'm going to nail it. And this is who I am. And the Lord, golly, I worked so hard in between services. I was like, this is going to happen. Every time I teach, there's a word that I cannot get out, no matter how hard I try, no matter how many times I said it perfectly during the week. And it's a word I know it well, and I know it in my head, and then I start to say it, and it will not escape. It just won't happen. I did online last week. It was a hot mess online, if you watched. But if you know the word I'm trying to say all at once, you can say it. Hey, look at that. It turns out it's not that hard. Okay, so, yeah, thank you. James is dealing with a measure of that here, right? I mean, there is a sense in which he's not calling out specific sins, but I think that's helpful to us. I think James's willingness to do that actually helps us because he's not naming what we tend to say, which is, I mean, to wander from the truth is to participate in these big sins. Like there's certain sins that you're dealing with. So if you're wandering away in small choices and small activities of your life, if I see you kind of drifting into joylessness and activity that seems like you're just inconsistent and incongruent with the things of that you profess in faith, James isn't really dealing with that. He's waiting for the big ones. I have to wait until you're really blowing it. Now, I think James is saying, hey, what does it look like to pay attention to your own life? I mean, that's the whole letter, but to love one another enough to pay attention that if somebody starts to set decision-making and thinking and patterns and habits in their life, that just start to seem like they're wandering away from what is true and good and right for them. Pay attention to that. He also doesn't tell us if this wandering is moral or theological. Because I think James goes, it could be any. It could be choices, right? So it could be just moral choices that make it obvious that your system of thinking is not in line with the wisdom of God. So you're just walking away toward your own desires, which would be something to guard against because James has already told us that by nature, in and of ourselves, we have a tendency to be double-minded or split in our affections. We say we want Jesus and everything that Jesus wants for our lives, but we also don't really want to let go of our desires. And so we have this double-minded split affection that leads to temptation and wandering. And so James just says, hey, that's why you pay attention, because you're prone. There's a sense of being prone to that. So he doesn't name specific sins. He doesn't tell us if it's moral inconsistency or adrift theologically, like you're starting to wander away from things the Bible has declared to be true. And that's the baseline. See, that's the baseline James gives us to pay attention to, truth. Not your truth or my truth or the way we see the truth. He says, no, I want you to see God's wisdom. I want you to see God's truth. I want you to submit yourself to say, if you are going to profess you're a person of Jesus, following the way of Jesus, a person of faith who follows the way of Jesus, if that's you, it should be expected that the way you navigate life and the way you make decisions and the things you want to give yourself to and the ways in which you want to handle your life are increasingly consistent and faithful to what God has said as true in his word. And so James kind of gives this baseline where he says, hey, the thing you're paying attention to is, are you finding someone consistently walking away from what God has revealed as true or the wisdom of God? And then he says, someone brings him back. Someone in the community of faith brings him or her back. Now, the reasons I like that we stop for a moment just to capture that, because he says, let whoever brings. This is still consistent with his example even of Elijah. This is everybody, right? James isn't just going, hey, pastors, watch the church. If somebody starts to drift, you call them back. I mean, pastors have a challenge there. So do elders. But James is not saying that. James isn't going, hey, leadership of the church, this is all on you. Everybody else? Hang in there. James says, so it should be among you that if somebody starts to wander, it would be expected that someone will love them enough to pursue them in truth and in grace and in humility. It will be intrusive enough to kind of invite them to see the error of the thinking, trying to press up in opposition, trying to press away the wisdom of God. You're walking toward a path of destruction. Ultimately, death. Like, I think James is alluding here to this idea of physical death, but I think he encompasses, the way in which James uses language encompasses both spiritual and physical so often, that I don't know if James is saying this person's automatically an unbeliever. I think there's a sense in which James goes, hey, guard, it may be revealed the person never actually understood or put their faith in Christ, but it could just be somebody who's choosing this double-minded life of the wisdom of selfish desires or the pursuit of selfish desires over the wisdom of God. But your goal is to go after. And James seems to say it would actually be unloving not to pursue someone who you observe wandering away from the truth. So I think James is being consistent with what he said in verses 13 to 18, that the whole body is at play here, not just the jobs of elders or pastors or staff. It's the whole body protecting care for one another and the charges given to everyone. It's a little fearful, right? Because based on history, based on your experience, you go, ah, I don't know if I want everybody to have that access. I've been around the secret moral police before. I've been around people who at times it feels like the trajectory of their life is that their eyes are always on me, waiting for me to make a mistake so that they can call me on it. Okay. That doesn't excuse what James is telling us, though. You've been around people who have lovingly looked and saw you wandering, but then their approach to you was self-righteous or harsh or angry or lacking grace. And you go, okay, I grieve with you, but that doesn't actually remove what James is saying to us here. Maybe you felt someone approaching you as you wander away from God's wisdom, and it seems like they have too much joy finding you there. You know, like the gotcha kind of moment, but that doesn't remove what James is saying here. All of those things are things that should be grieved, actually things that could be and ought to be corrected by others who observe how they've approached you. But none of it reduces James' baseline that if you are a people in Christ, it should be so among you that somebody loves you enough and that you love others enough that if you're wandering away from the truth, they'll fight for you. They'll desire to see you restored. Because they love you enough to not let you choose willingly to walk down a path that leads to destruction, while all the while Christ is inviting you to a path that leads to joy and eternal life and wisdom and fruitfulness and obedience and glory and a measure of actual significant rejoicing. So when all of that is at stake, I'll love you enough to go after you, is what James says. It ought to be so among you. It ought to be expected among you that this would be a loving, honest, gently intrusive care for another person, that you're willing to risk comfort and love faithfully and speak thoughtfully and humbly pursue with intentionality those who walk toward their own self-destruction or pain. It's that you actually do pay attention to other people's lives, but not in a policing way, in a way that says, I care about you, like a parent would care for a child and say, hey, I don't want to be overprotective, but I do want to guard the things I can guard for your sake. It's the posture that guards against self-righteousness, because the only compelling motive to go and approach someone in sin or in wandering and to actually believe and speak truth and grace to them is to be mindful of just how much grace you have received. It's this guard against not being fearful to love a brother or sister who's wandering away because you don't want to, I don't want to mess with the relationship, or I don't want to come across as accusatory. So don't. Go to them and ask questions. Go to them and posture yourself in humility before them. Pray for them. Ask them if there are ways in which you can serve them. Tell them ways in which you're observing some things that are concerning to you. But don't assume the motive. Don't assume the decision-making. Just sit yourself before them in a posture that says, if God's bringing you back, I want to be a part of it. If God's restoring you, if you are actually wondering, I want to be a part of a faithfulness to you that actually appeals to you to return to the truth. It's someone who's confident enough in God's wisdom and God's grace and the activity of the life of the body that you can press through even when they don't respond well. Well, I tried, so I guess they're just left to go. No, there's that may be when you go, I got to go get some more people, and we got to pray. And we got to pray for wisdom, and we got to pray, how can we now, how can we continue to love this person and go after them for his sake? In grace and humility, yes, but also in truth. Because James says there's something really at stake, and I'm glad we have all of James to unpack what he says when he says that this would save his or her soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. What's James getting at there? I think it's best for us to say, how does James use some of this language in this letter? I think it'll help us unpack a little bit what he's saying. When James says save, he just in this previous text, he was referring to even physical death. There are spiritual implications, but he was referring to the fact that if you, it seems as though James is saying, if you choose opposition to God's wisdom in your life and you just walk that path out, it will lead to pain and agony and death, often physically. Because the lack of wisdom will lead to places of destruction. And so James, I think he knows that, and he's appealing to that. I think of Psalm 32. David likely wrote the psalm, and David talks about what it's like to try to hide sin. And when you hide sin, it feels like the hand of God is heavy upon you as in the heat of summer. And he talks about his bones wasting away, and physically he feels like he's deteriorating. I don't know about you. If you've ever tried to hide sin for any extended period of time whatsoever, it erodes you from the inside out. It physically affects you. Does that mean that everyone who's physically suffering is hiding sin? No, it just means that it's possible that if you attempt to do that, it will actually be detrimental to you physically, emotionally, spiritually. All is at play for James. So he says, when you love someone enough to go after the wanderer who is setting the course of their life in opposition to God's wisdom, when you go after them in love and gentleness, you pull them back, you rescue them by bringing them back to the truth, you are saving them from the path of destruction. He uses the word soul. He's already used that word in chapter 1, that when we receive the implanted word by faith, it's to save, it has the power to save our souls. So I think it's actually in James's sense, he's not using this really impersonal kind of concept. I think he's just saying the whole of a person. Like when you actually believe the realities of the gospel, it saves you. And here I think he says, do you realize that when you go after one who is wandering and bring them back to the truth, you are saving them holistically. You're bringing them back to a place where they live consistent with God's wisdom. And in doing so, you're turning them from the path that leads to pain and destruction. And you're bringing them back to truth, which is God's wisdom. And in doing so, you save that person from death and destruction. And you cover a multitude of sins. I think that's not harder than we don't need to make that harder than it is. James is going, you help them avoid the pathway of consistently sinning against God and denying his wisdom. That's the path they're on. So when you turn someone away from that wandering back to truth, back to God's wisdom, you're actually inviting them to life, to the fullness of life that is ours in Christ Jesus, to the truth that Jesus has revealed through his Spirit and his word that we might live in the reality of, and in doing so might experience his joy complete in us and our joy overflowing. That's James's appeal. And practically, I think James is saying, if what should be true about the community of faith is true, you entrust yourself to the elders, you pray and confess, you confess and pray for one another. If that's happening, this should be expected. Perhaps the absence of lovingly intrusive appeals to those who are wandering away, rooted in fear or a concern of hypocrisy or whatever the case may be that sometimes holds us back. If the absence of those things is seen, I think James would just go, maybe it's an indicator that you're not enjoying life the way the community of those who are in Christ ought to be enjoying it. You're not living at the baseline where it should be true among you that you have received the implanted word of Jesus Christ by faith. It has set you free to the law of liberty. You're no longer condemned under the burdens of the law. You are in Christ Jesus, and all his righteousness has been given to you, and you're trying to grow up in that. And yes, you're imperfect, but you're trying to grow up in it. And so faith is maturing in you, and you should be able to see that. When you go through various trials, you should consider it joy because God's working that faith in you to perfect it and for you to persevere and to trust his wisdom and to believe that he will be faithful to every promise he's made. When you are faced with temptation and sin, you should be those who are aware that desires, when they are brewing, I need to pay attention, because when I give in to my own selfish desires and I walk down the path that says I want what I want no matter who's in the way, it's leading me somewhere that is not for my good. So I pay attention to temptation, I pay attention to desire, but I know I've been set free. And so I want to live in the freedom that is mine in Christ Jesus. And I want to see myself continue to increase in measure of saying no to temptation and yes to the life that is mine in Christ. And he goes, that's all of you, right? And then he says, your words, the way you use words, you got to pay attention to the words. It should not be so among you that out of your mouth comes blessing and cursing at the same time. Wealth and how we view wealth and how we relate to wealth, it should be consistent for you that wealth takes its proper place in the scheme of God's great generosity. And so you don't show favoritism to those who are wealthy or to the not, or show a sense of lacking favoritism to those who are not wealthy. Or you should not be like the wealthy landowners who manipulate people for their own selfish gain. That should not be so among you. You should be people of integrity. Or he says, hey, you shouldn't think about the future aimlessly. Like, it's okay to think about the future, but you should be a people who think about the future and say, if the Lord wills, we will do it because we are subservient to his will. And so whatever God wants, we want to be in. We want to participate. We want to find life there. We want to be active, enjoying and partaking with the divine life of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So whatever God's doing, we want to go with him. We might make plans, but we'll hold them loosely because we actually realize our life's like a vapor and it comes and goes. what we want is what he wants. And so that's how we'll be shaped. We want to experience the beauty of believing the gospel enough to say it's okay to acknowledge that I have gaps and imperfections and weaknesses, so it should be common here to confess sin and to pray for one another. Because that's a means of embracing the reality of the gospel, acknowledging where the heart still needs a surgeon to kind of cut things in and for the Father to bring life and fullness of life in me to bear, and that I might grow up in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and walk in obedience to him. So it should be commonplace that we have people in this place that we are actually learning to say, hey, this is what's really going on in me, and I'm bringing it to you because God invites me to, and I want to walk out in obedience, and I need your prayer for healing, and I need your prayers for grace and mercy, and I need your help to walk in the truth and trust God's wisdom. And so there's this activity that James goes, this is all of you. And I love that. James is like, hey, if you say you're in Christ, these things should be exemplified in your life. And so when it comes to the end, he goes, you know what should be true among you? No one should ever doubt or fear that if they begin to wander from the truth, they'll be pursued by those who are a part of that community. And if you are the wanderer, you would actually be expecting that someone loves you enough to come after you. And if you are practicing confession and prayer with one another, it would be normal to be paying attention to each other's life and listening to the Spirit and the Word and going, hey, God, what I'm hearing here seems like maybe a pattern of setting their life and their decisions in opposition to your wisdom. I'm going to go ask. I'm going to go appeal. Keep me humble. Help me remember the grace I've received and let me extend it to them, but don't let me back off. I want them to see you. Practically, at least a couple of things we ought to do. One, according to James, we have to know that persevering in the faith and having our faith mature and walking out the realities of the hope that is ours in Jesus is a community project. You were never built to do it alone. There's so many instructions James gives here in this letter that cannot be lived out and fleshed out in isolation. Nearly all of them require access and life and shoulder to shoulder with other people in the community of faith. There's all these kind of charges throughout the letter, and when James is talking to these believers, he's like, they should be a people marked by joy, even in trials of various kinds. They should be a people marked by the way in which wealth isn't the means by which they define who they will love. They will love neighbor as self. They will be a people who control their words. They'll be a people who plan for the future but submit themselves to God's will. They'll be a people who pray for God to heal. They'll be a people of utmost integrity. They'll be a people who actually chase each other down when they wander from the truth, not out of self-righteousness, but out of deep and profound love and humility, so that they may call that person back and save them from a life of destruction. I just think James, if he were here, would say, we ought to be so. So it's true with you in Christ. Perseverance is a communal project. I need you. You need me. We have to acknowledge our need for Christ and our need for one another. And then we got to live in that. Two, I think you pray for those who you see beginning to wander. But God calls us beyond that to this active, loving, intrusive pursuit of the one who's wandering. So for whatever reason, sometimes we go, oh man, I see them. I see them kind of just tracking away from God's wisdom. I hate that. I'm praying for them. I'm praying that God will go rescue them. And God's like, hey, you're my means of grace that I want to use. You go after them. And I know the wrestle. I know the wrestle well. Sometimes the wrestle is fear. Man, they are going to be hot if I go after them. Sometimes the wrestle is, God, who am I to go after them? I've got imperfections. I sin. I struggle. I wrestle. If they knew me, they'd just look back and go, who are you to tell me to come back to the Lord? Sometimes it's fear that the relational dynamics are going to be severed. Sometimes it's self-righteousness. I knew they were going to go. I knew they weren't in. And so I think that one of the means of grace that has to be practiced in the community of faith is a constant appeal to take yourself to the gospel and be reminded of who you are in Christ Jesus and to swim deeply in his mercy and to live freely in who he says you are and who he's making you to be, so that when the time comes to confess sin, you're free enough to confess sin. When the time comes to pray for another, you're bold and courageous enough to listen to the Lord on someone's behalf and pray and ask the Lord to do what he wants to do for his glory and for his perfect will and for the good of this person whom you love. And when the time comes that God says, this is somebody who's wandering away from the truth, and my means of grace in their life is that you would love them enough to go after them, you go, all right, Lord, I'm afraid, and I have a tendency to assume they were going down that path anyway, and I know my own weaknesses, and I'm sure they could call those out if I go, but I'm going with you. See, part of the reason we struggle with doing this with one another is we struggle with the way in which we believe God pursues us. I believe that. I believe part of the wrestle in living consistently with the picture that James paints here is our own tendency to think, of course God loves us because he's amazing, but he isn't like us. He's usually just displeased and frustrated with us. See, we have this view of God where he's holy, and he is, and he's righteous, and he is, and he's just, and he is. And so we say, I know God loves us because he's perfect and his love is perfect. But when God looks at me, he looks at me like the father who kind of is just constantly disappointed. Like, I knew you were gonna let me down. And therefore, we struggle in our own right to actually embrace the freedom that is ours to run to the Heavenly Father, receive mercy, and grow up in righteousness and maturing faith. Because see, what we feel like is we're imperfect, so every time we come to the Father, that's all he sees, and when he sees it, he's kind of disgusted and annoyed, but he knows he has to love us because he made a promise to do so. So we walk to the Lord timidly, and we assume that he is reluctantly embracing us and welcoming us in. But the text of Scripture says something entirely different than that. God is more like that father who watches their infant child try to get dressed. And the kid comes in just, oh, here I am. And the dad is like, hey, your head is out your sleeve. But you're amazing. We're going to do this. I can't believe you're growing up in this. I can't believe you're trying to actually live this out and do this. I can't wait. Watch this. Just put your head through here and put, oh, whoa, look at you. This is what I want for you. This is how I want you to be. It's like the father who's constantly saying, hey, don't go there. Don't go there. That's gonna kill you. That's gonna hurt you. Come here. I got you. I'm gonna finish the work I started in you. I think the Father joyfully welcomes you in your weakness. I do, with all my heart. I think the Scriptures teach us that the Father, and I am learning this just so you know, the Father welcomes us in our weakness and he thrives there. He's not reluctantly there. He is joyfully, willingly, gladly there, telling you, I'm enough. I'm gonna do this. I'm gonna perfect this. I'm gonna get you to the finish line when you stand before me and no more imperfections exist. And when I do, whew, I'm gonna ask Chris and the others to come, and today we're gonna go to the Lord's table. And as we come here, I want to invite you to come knowing that the Father is inviting you to this table if you are his by faith in Christ Jesus. This is a table of remembrance for those who believe in Jesus Christ by faith. It's where we remember his willing sacrifice in our place. Jesus didn't give his life reluctantly. He willingly laid down his life. Nobody took it from him. He said so himself. And he reminds us here of a father who looks at us and says, hey, I see your weaknesses already. You don't have to hide them. I see your sin already. You don't have to hide it. I know it better than you do, all the way down to its bottom. I see the ways in which desires are corrupted in you. I know them better than you do. I see where they lead you. I don't want that for you. I see your fears and anxieties and your doubts and your uncertainties. I see your skepticism, your hypocrisy. I see it all. I saw it all before Christ ever gave himself for you. I saw it all before the foundation of the world. I set my affection on you. So when you come to this table, you come freely, confessing sin. Sure, if there is sin in your life, you can confess and come to the table today and be reminded of the sufficient grace of Jesus Christ and his righteousness in your place. If there's sin between one another, if there's a sin or offense against another brother or sister in this room, you can freely acknowledge it, seek forgiveness, or seek to extend the opportunity for healing between that brother and sister before you come to this table, because this is the table that says, hey, grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy, Christ is sufficient. So where Christ has treated me in grace and mercy, I will come to you and extend grace and mercy. There's a warning here not to abuse this table, not to come with offense and sin amongst each other or hidden in your heart to drink judgment upon yourself. The idea is God already knows. So give yourself to him in faith. Receive the sufficient payment of Christ on your behalf. Get covered and dressed and clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that when you come to this table, you are coming with gratitude and joy. Every time you remember that Christ was willing to shed his own blood and have his own body be the sacrifice for us. So we're going to invite you to the table today. There are cups of with the bread and the juice combined in the back on the round table back there, a few on the front here. You can move freely to get them. Then we want you to come back to your seat and we will wait on each other and we will take and remember together. So you can go now, and as you go, we will just listen and enjoy and remind ourselves of what is true that James is compelling us to think well about together. And we will, in our going and in our remembering, thank God for the sufficiency of Jesus Christ who invites us to this table today. If you are in Christ at this time, you can go or you can come here and receive the elements for us to take together. Anyone that wanted a cup and some bread that did not get it, that can bring it to you. James expects that we would be a people so defined and so marked by what Christ has done and the faithfulness of God throughout every generation that was fulfilled in Christ and will continue to be fulfilled. Every promise God has made will find its yes in Jesus Christ, and God will keep every word that he has spoken. And James kind of expects that you and I would be a people so shaped, so marked by that reality, that when we come to this table, it would be very common for us to come probably soberly and humbly to this table, but also with joy and gratitude. Christ himself, a willing substitute in our place. Christ, who considered it joy to be faithful to death, to the death, to the glory of God, to the obedience of what he had planned before the foundation of the world. That one says, it is enough, it is finished, it is sufficient. And when he prayed with his disciples, he took the bread and he blessed it and he said, every time you eat this, do so in remembrance of me. This, Christ's body, broken on our behalf. Let us eat. And when he had taken the cup, he gave thanks, and he said, every time you drink this, you do so in remembrance of me. His blood poured out to cover our sin. Let us drink. We celebrate with what James has reminded us about life together for those who are in Christ Jesus by faith. And we celebrate with Paul, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Today is the day to embrace his mercy and his grace, be reconciled to him, be reconciled to one another, practice the means of grace that is the local expression of his community, and to run to the Father who is ready to embrace us and continue to perfect our faith in Christ Jesus. Let's stand. They're going to sing a song over us, but as you pick it up, you can sing. And let's sing and rejoice that we can, in fact, run to the Father, and let's sing and rejoice in the one who is the King of all kings.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.